let's open our Bibles again in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. And this morning we're looking at the second of the two letters to the churches that appear in Revelation chapter 2. It's a letter to the church at Smyrna. And you'll find it recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. I made remarks already about this church and about the other churches in the introductory messages to this series. And I did especially make note, and we especially made note of how the Lord observed everything that was going on in Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in the other of the seven churches of Asia. This church, Smyrna, like the church at Ephesus, was also a working church. He says to her in verse 9, I know thy works. And of course, the church at Smyrna was working in the most, humanly speaking, the most impossible circumstances, because she was not only working, but she was working in a time of tribulation and a time of poverty, but she never gave up. And we as a church, no matter what our circumstances are, should be wanted to be known and recognized in heaven as a church that nevertheless works. We ought to be a working church. It's easy to work when things are going well. It's easy to work when the tide is in. It's easy to work when the blessing is increasing. But when persecution is up because of the word, how easily sometimes we may be offended. But God wants us to keep going. And in the resurrection strength of Jesus Christ, him who is the first and the last, him who is dead and is alive, thank God we can keep on going. So let's never, never give up. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, wrote the poet, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when he might have won had he just stuck it out. Don't give up though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint on the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. So may we never be a quitting church. May we always be a working church. But most of all, we made note last Sunday of the three key features in this letter to the church at Smyrna. We remarked something last week of how this church was poor and yet rich. And we want to be known as in a similar way. We don't crave to be poor, and our Lord directs us never to ask for that. In fact, the wise man of Proverbs said, give me neither poverty nor riches. But let us be known for as a church which, like Smyrna, is spiritually rich. A church that puts the interest of the kingdom of God first. A church that is characterized for its confidence in the God of all grace, as Smyrna was. For the joy that we take in doing what is good, and for the influence for Christ's sake that we can have upon one another's and the world outside us. It is not and should not be our aim to enrich ourselves in the worldly sense, but to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour and thereby bring glory to him. And thank God we've got something that is worth more than all the temple riches that we could ever accumulate. We've got a gospel that can change lives because it's changed ours, and a gospel that can change characters, and yes, a gospel that can change societies, yes, gospel that can change nations, and thank God a gospel that can change personal destinies. God's gospel is such, it changes in things in so many ways, and it can change your heart, your soul, your life, our community, and our nation once again. Somebody said this once, the gospel is a system intended to enrich men. Some systems of religion impoverish mind and body and estate. They invade a man's secular rights, and they extort the product of his labor. They blind his spiritual sensibilities. They fetter his intellect. They warp his judgment and they ruin his soul. But the gospel of Christ enriches the soul with noble thoughts, with high purposes, with elevating hopes, with divine fellowship, with purity of heart, and with harmony of being. We are enriched with that gospel in this church. May we be enrichers of others with the same gospel. So the church was poor but rich. Now here's the things that we didn't get round to doing last week or thinking about. We not only noticed that Smyrna was poor but rich. In the second place, Smyrna was persecuted but fearless. It was persecuted, but it was fearless. Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And we've already seen, as we looked at earlier, in the earlier message to this letter, that the Jews, the Christians rather in Smyrna, were already suffering. And if we consider verse 9, which we didn't really get onto last week, but if we consider verse 9, Christians in Smyrna were already suffering verbal abuse. Jesus says this, "I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not." Many Jews had chosen Smyrna as their place of residence because of its commerce. It was a vibrant business city in that region. And their materialism, instead of helping, only exacerbated their bitterness towards the Lord Jesus Christ. These business people, with all their religion beside, hated Christ for his exclusive claims and knew that his teaching of self-denial was a condemnation of their greed. And so, because they couldn't get at Christ, they vilified the name of the believers in Smyrna, whose preaching of Christ and whose godly living and testimony was a clear witness against their conscience. So they cursed them, they vilified them, they slandered them, and they blasphemed them. And that was typical of unbelieving Jews everywhere in the New Testament age. Everywhere. It always seemed to be them that was stirring the pot against the Christian church. Do you remember at Antioch, that famous city where Christians met? When they saw the multitudes who had come together to hear Paul preach, the Bible says about the Jews that they were filled with envy, and they couldn't help it themselves, but it says in Acts that they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And as if that wasn't enough, Acts tells us that the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable woman and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Some people say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But when you, as a Christian, are on the receiving end of vilification and slander and scorn and ridicule and disdain and contempt for Christ's sake, you know just how hurtful it is. And sometimes the hurt seems to come from the one quarter all the time. But it was so with the unbelieving Jews. It was related that the Jews joined in Smyrna with the heathen in clamoring that the bishop of the church, Polycarp, should be cast to lions or burned alive. It were the Jews in that city that helped to build the fire upon which he was burned. It was those Jews, unbelieving Jews in Smyrna, that actually tried to prevent the remains of the bishop of that church from being delivered to his Christian friends for a proper Christian burial. That's what the blasphemy of the Jews in Smyrna led to. Verbal abuse and scorn and ridicule and death for some Christians. And so the Christians' experience in Smyrna was nothing new. Jews everywhere persecuted Christians. Indeed, this was to be expected in Smyrna. And you know, for us today, living in this world in which we live, we ought to expect verbal abuse as well. If we're living for Jesus as we ought to live, if we're serving him as we ought to serve him, not that we would deliberately or should deliberately stir up strife, but it will come nevertheless. Some of you will remember that when a number of our own church joined other Christians in Norwich to protest against that vile production, Jerry Springer the Opera, a leading Anglican cleric, no less, in the city, walking past the protesters, remarked on one of the gospel banners that they were holding. A verse was on that banner from the Bible, and he just turned around and he said, "That is nothing more than a pithy gobbet, a worthless saying, slander and blasphemy." And yet, despite the slander the Christians in Smyrna suffered, Jesus says, "I have a little bit more to tell you. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." You have poverty to deal with, that's bad enough. and you're being cursed and blasphemed. But look, let me tell you something more. Things are going to get worse. When you would expect that it would have eased off a little bit for poor old Smyrna. Smyrna was going to suffer much more. What a difference there was between really the circumstances of the Ephesian Christians and the circumstances of the Christians in Smyrna. You just compare the two letters. They had a battle enough at Ephesus. It was difficult enough. They had more of a battle with themselves, however, than with the outside world. But here, the persecution was coming all from the outside. It was taking different forms, and it was going to intensify. And, you know, the Lord says, I know this. I know. And I tell you, you're going to suffer. You have poverty now. You've got the suffering that comes from slander. Slander of wicked men against me, says Jesus. But you're going to suffer something more. It's going to intensify. You're going to suffer. He says, I know this. Jesus knows what we're going to suffer as a matter of fact. But you know the sweetest thing of all is, Jesus knows what we're going to suffer as a matter of experience. Because he's walked this way before. If you think that what you have to endure is something, you think about Jesus. If you think about what you have to suffer by way of a verbal abuse or something, you think about Jesus. Let us look away from ourselves and our own circumstances onto Christ crucified. Let us think today about what our Savior suffered as he lived and died for us. Hebrews compels us with this word, consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, says Paul, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The only thing which will keep us constant in life for Christ is the fact that he knows. He has been this way before. He knows by matter of fact, and he knows by matter of experience. One thing which contributed to making Roman soldiers look invincible was their knowledge and their experience of seeing him side with them. He always took his share in danger, and he never seemed to desire any exemption from the labour and fatigue that his troops had to go through. You know something? We have a far higher motive in this war for truth and righteousness that we're engaged in. When we realise that Christ has been here before us, when we realise that he has shouldered the burden already, when we realise that he became obedient unto death, yes, even, says Paul, even the death of the cross, when we realise that he has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, we look away from our own weaknesses and see him who suffered and yet overcame, and yet we realise in that blessed Jesus that our labours are not in vain in the Lord. We can go on working, we can go on suffering, we can go on bearing up under the circumstances. Our blessed Christ, who's been this way before, knows what we're going through, and by his grace, he will see us through. Now, I want you to notice here the divine title which made these people at Smyrna fearless. He addresses the church as the one who was dead and is alive. I was dead, says Christ. That's a matter of fact in history. I am alive. That too is a matter of fact and a matter of history. Augustine, the great saint of the church, said this, died he, or in him did death die? Died he, or in him did death die? Augustine goes on to add this, what a death that gave death its death blow, and if we only make him our trust in difficult days, we will be victors too. The Smyrnaean Christians were going to suffer then, and were going to suffer more. Not only was it poverty and blasphemy, not only was there verbal abuse, but there was going to be physical abuse. There was no mention of any way at any time of things easing off. There's no promise that what was to follow was going to be mitigated by the alleviation of their temporal emergencies. They would suffer poverty and blasphemy and incarceration together or at the same time. And of course, the Lord points out to them that they're facing an enemy in that regard. He says, the devil will cast some of you into prison. You know, people today laugh at the suggestion that there is a devil.
The only idea that many people have of the devil is when they see children dress up in masks at Halloween time, horns, hoofs and tail. The devil is nothing more than a figure of ridicule and make-believe to many. And when you talk about the devil, people say, it's nonsense, there's no such thing as the devil. Let me tell you this morning, there is such a thing as the devil. There is such, not a thing, but there is such a person as the devil. And when we talk about the devil, we're not talking about the principle of evil. We're talking about a real spiritual personality who is alive and, yes, who is working in our world even today. He may not be everywhere in every place, and he can't be. That attribute of omnipresence belongs only to God Almighty. But by his hosts, which are many, he does his wicked work all over this world. And he was doing his wicked work in Smyrna. Back of the Roman persecutors, we see the Jews filled with envy against the Christian church. And these Jews, in turn, were being used by the devil himself. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. It all seems foreign to us here, doesn't it? I mean, none of us have gone to prison for the gospel of Christ. I don't think any of us ever have been in the prison for the gospel of Christ. But you know, there's many of our brethren in other parts of the world who are going into prison. There are many of our Christian friends in other parts of the world where you have undemocratic regimes and godless governments, where you've got the rise of militant Islam and other false religions, man-made religions. And as a result of that, many Christians who believe in Jesus and live as they ought to live, they're hated. Despite their contribution to the societies in which they live, they're hated. And you know what's happening today, has happened in Smyrna, round the world. Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned, and behind it all, it's not merely godless rulers or godless religionists, behind it all is the devil. And you know, the devil that intends to persecute in one way, in one place, he could bring his persecutions to England if that was permitted providentially. Yes, we have an enemy. The Bible says, your enemy, the devil. Don't laugh at the devil. Don't laugh at the suggestion that the devil is real. The devil is real. Don't laugh at the suggestion as though the devil was not real. He is a real being. He's a real spiritual personality. And he's working against the Christian church. And when you go out to live this life, your life as a Christian this week, you remember that the devil has already set his plans for you, whatever they might be. Our Lord also notes the duration of the persecution. He says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. One day would be bad enough. 2 days? A week? 10 days. But 10 here in the Bible is a number of ordinal perfection. In other words, Christians at Smyrna would suffer to the full, but they would suffer no more that's necessary for God's purpose. And we want to make our focus there today. You may be suffering for Christ's sake. Some of you here have suffered abuse from your families. I know that, and you know who you are. You know what it's like to suffer the scorn and ridicule once you became Christian. You know what it's like. People don't want to have anything to do with you. We've had people like that in our church, and there are people here like that today, and you've suffered and you've taken that time and again. Well, let me say to you for your encouragement, despite your persecution, you can be fearless, because God has determined the duration of what you're going to suffer. God says, you shall have tribulation, but look, it's not going to go on ad infinitum. You shall have tribulation 10 days, no less, no more than is necessary for my purpose in it all. Of course, the 10 days of tribulation are also a prophecy. And I've been driving at this in all these messages and the letters to the churches. Remember that the application is not to the particular church only to whom the letters are written. It's to the church in every age. And so these 10 days of tribulation are a prophecy of distinct persecutions that the church generally was going to suffer. And you know, under the early church under the Roman emperors suffered 10 distinct periods of persecution. Under Nero in AD 54, under Emperor Domitian in AD 81, under Trajan in the year 98, under Antoninus in the year 117 AD,
They were persecuted by the Emperor Severus in 195 AD, by Maximin in 235, by Decius in 249, by the Emperor Valerian in 254. The Emperor Aurelian persecuted in the year 270 AD, the Emperor Diocletian in the year 284 AD. The Lord's word was right. He knew the duration of the persecution. But thank God, all our times are determined by Him. However intense they may become, and we're yet to find that out, thank God they're not going to last forever. And in fact, when you look up to what's ahead of you as a Christian, these things seem to lose, in a measure, their bitterness. 2 Corinthians says, "For our light affliction is but for a moment." Our light affliction is but for a moment. Say, knowing that our circumstances are determined by God, knowing that our times are in His hand, knowing that these things are only for the little blip of time that we're in this world, knowing that there's waiting for us in glory a far more exceeding and eternal weight of blessing, knowing that for all we suffer down here there's a recompense in glory, knowing all of that, folks, we can be persecuted, and yet by the grace of God we can be fearless. Let us be courageous then when we think about these things. And let us say about all the hard facts and enemies of our lives what Andrew Fuller said during a crisis in his work in the history of the Missionary Baptist Society. "We do not fear our enemies. We will play the man. We will fight the cause for our God. And Jehovah do that which pleases Him." And so the church at Smyrna, let's remember that the church at Smyrna was persecuted but fearless. What was the purpose in this persecution? Well, it was that the church should be tried. "The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried." The Lord here declares His foreknowledge of the Smyrnaeans' sufferings, but He also tells them His end in it all. And it's not just our knowing that our times are in His hand, but it's knowing that He has a purpose in everything that He does that makes us fearless as well. And the Christians at Smyrna could be confident that they would be better as a result of what they were going to go through. He who is the first and the last, the immutable Christ, had a love for them that would not wane. And He would show that love in every circumstance. In every circumstance. There was a good reason. Job said, do you remember the story of old Job in the first part of the Bible? The man that suffered so much, the devil hated his guts. He hated Job with a vengeance. And yet Job says, "Though I can't see the way through now, God knows the way He takes. And when He has tried me, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Stories told about a lady who went to a silversmith, and she begged from the silversmith to explain to her the process of refining. He sat while he refined, and then she said, "Well, I understand that, but how do you know when the metal is sufficiently refined?" And he said, "I know when it's sufficiently refined when I see my own image in it." When I see my own image in it. Why were the Smyrnaeans being tried? Because Jesus would see a clearer, sharper image of Himself in them. Why are we tried for righteousness' sake? Because of the very same reason. You're going to be better at the end of it all, Christian. So you can be fearless in the midst of it all. Third and final thing about this church, they were not only poor and yet rich. Christians in Smyrna were not only persecuted but fearless. They were losers, they were also gainers. They were losers and yet gainers. And we find that in verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now you'll see the command here. Be thou faithful unto death. We must be faithful to Jesus. God calls this church, though its circumstances may be somewhat different from the circumstances of the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, nevertheless, God calls us to be faithful to Him. To be faithful to the one who commands us as the head of the church. We must be determined as we set off this year on this determination. We must see it through to the end of this year, and we must see it through to the end of our lives. We must be determined not to know anything among the people save Jesus Christ and Him that is crucified. Anything that is contrary to our Savior and His cross, we are to repudiate. Anything that is not coincident with Christ crucified, we are to reject. Anything that is not subservient to Christ crucified, we are to say no to. We are to repudiate. And having sworn fealty to Christ and Him crucified, we swear fealty to those that love the same Savior as we love. We say, as David of old said, I am a friend of all those that love God and keep His commandments. This is what it means to be faithful to Jesus. And as well as this personal faithfulness, we're also commanded to have a permanent faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful in one day. Not quite so easy to be faithful over, say, a period of a few years. But what about being faithful to the end? There's where we're really being tested. And our prayer should be, and the prayer of the minister of every church should be, and the church in general should be, Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful today when the sun is shining. Make us faithful today when the storms sweep across the life of our church. Make us faithful when things are easy. Make us faithful in sufferings, in opposition, in temptation, in death itself, in poverty. Lord, the Christian should say, don't let me live my life, carry on Christian service in fits and starts. Let me take a steady, onward, determined course. Let me be steadfast, Lord, unmovable, always abounding in Your work. For a number at Smyrna, faithfulness unto death meant not just faithfulness to the end of life, but faithfulness unto death. They were not merely to lose their liberty, but they were to lose their life for Jesus. I mentioned earlier in this message today the famous Polycarp. He was a minister, a bishop of that church, and one of a number of ministers of the church in Smyrna who had been a pupil of John the Apostle. And we've already thought about something of what he suffered and how he was burned at the stake in the year 155 AD. He had been asked to say, he'd been commanded or ordered to say, Caesar is Lord rather than Jesus is Lord. But of course, as a Christian, he refused. Then the proconsul of Rome said to him, you swear that Caesar is Lord and I set you at liberty. And this is how Polycarp answered. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? When the proconsul pressed him again, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later on, the ruler said to him, I've got wild beasts at hand to torture you, Polycarp, and to these will I cast you except you repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp answered again, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, of an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what thou wilt. And so Polycarp, faithful unto death, was led to his death. Polycarp was a loser, but Polycarp was also a glorious gainer. And so are all those that continue faithful to the end of their days. What do we gain? We gain a crown. The Bible says, be faithful unto death. Here's the command. Here's the consolation. And I will give thee a crown of life. You know, it's not just what you get, but it's the person that gives you the gift which makes it valuable, really. It's the thought behind it. And behind the thought, of course, is the mind. Behind the mind is the person themselves. It's not just the gift. It's the giver. Jesus says, I will give you a crown of life. The Bible is full of these promises, and it's brimming over with words of comfort to us. Paul says, someday I'm going to get a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. First Thessalonians speaks of other believers being our crown of rejoicing, but here Jesus says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. You know, in the city of Smyrna, the priests of Dionysus, the god, were presented with a crown for their services to their priesthood. But the crown that is promised here to Christians is not anything like that. It's not an earthly wreath or crown. It's an incorruptible thing. And the story again of the martyrdom of Bishop Polycarp closes with these words: by his patience he overcame the unrighteous ruler and received the crown of immortality. And this, folks, is a certain thing. I will give thee a crown of life. I will give thee a crown of life. Who is it that's speaking of? It's him who is dead, or was dead and is alive again. The resurrection and the life himself, no less a person, says, I, in my own person, will give it to you. You'll receive it from my hand, a crown of life. It's certain. And over the entrance of Thornbury Castle, there was a scroll upon which is inscribed the French word d'ors, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, d'ors senevant, which is an old French word which means henceforward or hereafter. Hereafterwards, the builder of that castle was the Duke of Buckingham, who expressed hopes that he would have the English crown. He never realized those hopes, but we will realize a hope someday. Jesus says, if we're faithful, I will give thee a crown of life. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. This consecrated cross I'll bear till Christ shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. There's a crown for me. And we gain a crown in the future, and thank God in the present we gain this consolation. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I wish I could say something more, but my time is gone. But I want to issue a word of warning to those here who are unconverted. There is such a thing as the second death, you know. If you think that the end of this life is the end of everything, let me warn you as a faithful minister before God Almighty, let me warn you today that there is something beyond this life. There is another world, and there's another death that is worse than physical death. The separation of soul and body in hell forever, the place of conscious darkness, torment, fire, and hopelessness, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, the second death. And should you die the first death without Christ, you go to suffer the second death without Christ and without any hope of escape, the second death. The second death. Oh, how terrible to suffer the first. Oh, how tragic, how awful to suffer the second, within reach now of gospel grace, as Christ stands on the gospel and says, come unto me all ye that are labouring and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Flee from the wrath which is to come. Stand where the fire has already been at my cross. Put your confidence in my sufferings for your salvation. And if you do that today, says Christ, then you'll not be hurt of the second death. In fact, the first death will be yours. Though you may suffer it, it'll not do to you what it intends to do. It'll only be a messenger to chase you up to heaven. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May we all be overcomers, each one of us to a man, for Jesus' sake. Amen.